Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life and you'd like to raise those questions, feel free to do so. We played recorded programs all last week because I was out of the area and frankly it was a different time zone. I was teaching during the time when our program would normally be on. And so I was unable to do the program live. And so we played the debates between James White and myself, which were done many years ago. I don't remember how many years ago we did those debates, but I don't think we had played them again since the original time when we debated live on the program. And so that's the programming we had last week. This week, we should be live the whole time, live all 5 days, I trust. And I can start announcing to those of you in the Seattle area listening to KCIS that I will be in Seattle for the latter part of this week. I'll be speaking actually in Kenmore on Wednesday night and in Bothell on Friday night, and these will be open to the public gatherings. It's actually, I say I'm speaking, it's primarily just going to be questions and answers. I will have some things to say, of course, but we'll take Q&A for most of the time. And you're welcome to join us there. Now, if you're interested in the locations and want to join us there, that's this Wednesday in Kenmore, this Friday in Bothell. You can find information at our website. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And once you get there, you need to click on the tab that says Announcements. Announcements. It's to the far left. And so when you click on that tab, it'll tell you where I'm going to be. And you'll always find there where my speaking appointments are that are open to the public. All right, so that's coming up this week, Wednesday and Friday. All right, if you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And Ron from West Hills is our first caller today. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I listened to the recorded programs last week, which were the debates with James White on Calvinism.
Yes.
And on one day, they were doing a marathon on the Internet, so I had to get it through your Theos website. That's where the debates are also.
Oh, uh-huh.
Now, here's my question. I listened to the debate. And, you know, of course, James White uses a lot of scripture and, to be truthful, I just wasn't convinced. And here's where I'm concerned with their idea of sovereignty in the sense that God is basically, I think the word you use, meticulously working out the details of our life, you see, so that everything we do, he basically orchestrates it. And I thought, well, wait a minute, if I felt I was, as a saved person myself, if I felt I just wanted to spontaneously praise God, under the Calvinist system, it would seem that even my spontaneous praise is something that God has already initiated. And
oh, yeah.
So here's my problem, and this is where I think you can, you've debated the Calvinists before. As a person who, can't really see the way that God is being glorified through this idea, the way they present the sovereignty of God through their 5 points, does that mean that in their eyes I would not be a saved person since I couldn't glorify God for being saved the way they think that people are saved, or is a change going to happen if I happen to make it into the next life and God does something with me? Because I can't get into this glory of God through their system. So what is their opinion of those who don't accept Calvinism, although they're very stridently trying to convince us?
Well, I think most Calvinists believe that you can be saved even if you're not a Calvinist, but they believe it's better to be a Calvinist. I think they would understand there to be different degrees of to which people might please God in this lifetime. And but whatever decisions you make with that, on that scale, if in pleasing God or believing what's right or whatever, that these things are also things that are predestined. Everything's predestined according to Calvinism. Now, if that's true, of course, one has to wonder, then why would anyone want to try to convince you of being something other than what you are if God has predestined you to be Arminian? Of course, why would you want to convince an unbeliever to become a Christian if God has predestined them to be a non-Christian? Well, they would say, we don't know in advance what God has predestined, and therefore, you know, we need to keep trying to help people see the light, whether it's helping a non-Christian become a Christian or helping a non-Calvinist see the light of Calvinism. They believe that if someone is changed by this procedure, that God has ordained that they would be changed through that procedure. They would say, you know, God ordains the means as well as the end. So if the end is for you to become a Calvinist or the end is for someone to become a Christian, God doesn't just ordain that that will happen, but he ordains that will happen through a certain process. In this case, it would be through them trying to convince you. Now, if you don't become convinced, I think they'd have to assume that God predestined you to be deceived about that, and yet you might be saved anyway. And you'd have to wonder, well, why would God predestine any of his children to be deceived, especially if they are trying to understand the truth? Yes. You know, if somebody's trying to ignore the truth, I can see God, you know, not showing it to them. But if somebody's trying to know the truth, and like yourself, and you just can't see the biblical basis for what they're saying, well, why wouldn't God show it to you? Why would God predestine you as one of his children to remain in the dark about it? I don't know of any answers to this that make a lot of sense to me. But Calvinists, you know, in many cases, that what they resort to is simply to say it's a mystery. You know, we can't really understand God's higher wisdom, higher logic. It's a mystery why he does what he does, but they would still argue that he is the one doing all these things. See, a non-Calvinist would say, well, God doesn't predestine what you will believe or what you will do, and therefore his predestination does not guarantee that you'll have the right opinions necessarily. And if you become a Christian, that's because someone persuaded you to. And if you become a Calvinist, that's because someone persuaded you to. If you cease from being a Calvinist, become an Arminian, that's because someone persuaded you, because you have free choice, and it's not all determined in advance. For some reason, Calvinists really are uncomfortable with the idea that anything could happen that isn't specifically predestined to happen by God, and I'm not really sure where the discomfort arises from. I've never been able to quite understand the sentiment.
Okay, thank you for your perspective, Steve.
Okay, Ron, good talking to you. Thank you for your call. Josh from, looks like, Eager, Arizona. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. So I've got a family issue. My son is 16 years old, and, mm-hmm. You know, we've done our best to raise our family in a Christian way, but we've changed over the years and become just more, you know, more following, more believing, and more living it the past, like, 4 years. And so now we have our 16-year-old son, and we always pray at the end of the day, sometimes throughout the day, depending on, you know, the situation, but we always pray before dinner. And so we were sitting down to pray before dinner a couple nights ago, last week, I suppose, and he didn't want to pray. And this is kind of an attitude that he's had, more like a behavior, it seems like. It wasn't just a one-time thing. Like, we weren't having an issue in the house at the time. He was just contentious. He just doesn't want to do it. And he has kind of a scowl, you know, look to him about it. It doesn't bother me so much as it bothers my wife. Mm-hmm. But it's also, like, when we go to church as well, you know, him and our pastor actually play racquetball together every week. And so they are friends, and our pastor is always trying to win them over in a very gentle way. He's not being forced to be religious. We don't believe in that. But yeah, my wife tried to talk to him and say, you know what, at least you can, you know, just set a good example for the other kids, you know, bow your head. But he really just has a look of scorn. And so, you know, I just wanted to talk to him about it. And when I did try and talk to him about it, he actually brought up a good point, which is, you know, that he said, well, I'm not a Christian. and I don't want to fake it. And I said, you know, that's great because I don't want to fake it either. He said, and if you were, you know, with some Buddhist or something and they wanted to pray to Buddha, would you pray with them? And I said, well, no, but I would at least, you know, show respect for what they were doing. And if we were having like a meditation or a moment of silence, I would be meditating on Jesus. And you can, you know, try and at least be thankful for something while we're doing this. And so I didn't really have any other words besides those. And I thought maybe, I know you have a family and you know a lot of other families, and so maybe you might have something for me.
Well, I think it's good that you're not trying to force him to be a believer at his age. I think it's good to teach children to be believers when they're young, and when they reach an age where they have to make decisions for themselves, they often will go through a time of searching and questioning and even rejecting what they were taught. You can't necessarily help that. Of course, the better example, you set as parents, the less likely it is that for him to find things to object to. A lot of kids question Christianity when they get to their teens because, frankly, the secular schools and so forth that they go to or the friends that they associate with aren't Christians, and they're you're wondering whether it makes an awful lot of sense for them to take a different view than their friends take. Now, a lot of them also become embittered toward the Christians in life, either their parents or the church or some Christian friends who are sanctimonious and judge them or something. There's lots of things that can offend a child. But I think if you continue to be Christ-like, both you and your wife, then in all likelihood, your son will go through this phase and probably, you know, see the sense in what you believe. I don't know that he will. There's not a guarantee that he will. But as far as what you can do, if you're concerned about him setting a bad example for the other kids, I think what you said is correct, that if you were on tour in Tibet and there was a moment of silence called for in the public, you wouldn't just ignore it and you know, talk through it. You'd observe their culture at the very least. And Paul was that way. Paul said that he would become all things to all men when he's with those who are without the law. He didn't have to keep the law, but he was with those under the law. He kept the law to avoid offending them. Now, of course, your son's not looking to Paul as an example, but it would show that that kind of accommodation culturally is a fitting behavior, even for Christians. And, you know, Christians would be more concerned than others about compromise. You know, if you wouldn't pray to Krishna because you'd be offending God. Although, if your son is, let's say, an unbeliever, doesn't believe there's a God, who would he be offending if he bowed his head when you prayed to God? You know, I mean, it would only be an act of rebellion for him not to. It wouldn't, you know, if I'm going to if I'm in India and some Hindu wants me to pray to one of his gods, I won't do that. But it's not because I want to offend the guy or I'm being rebellious. It's just that I have some obligations as a Christian to not bow to other gods. But your son, if he's not a Christian, presumably doesn't have that particular kind of objection. So if he's just being rebellious, I think you should tell him, listen, whether you're rebellious or not, we expect you to respect, first of all, your parents. Secondly, our choice of having a Christian home. The day will come when you don't have to live here, and you don't have to have a Christian home if that's your choice. But this is a home that's going to be honoring Christ. And if you don't feel you can honor Christ at the table, then you can come to the table after we're done praying, or after everyone's eaten. You know, everyone's ever eaten, then you can come, because we don't want to force you to go against your scruples. If you feel like it's a bad thing to bow your head when we pray, then by all means, we're not going to force you to do that. But maybe you can come to the table after everyone's finished and you can eat then, and that way, you know, you won't be offending the other kids, or something like that. I don't really know what I'd say because I didn't have that particular problem in my home. It would take just whatever you really feel led to say. But he should be, the main thing is that while you can't and shouldn't even wish to force him to be a Christian against his will, you have every right to require him to maintain the standards of the home. And if you say, okay, at the beginning of each meal, we pray. Now, if you don't want to pray, you don't have to. We want every eye closed here just so that it's not a distraction to the other kids. Well, I mean, you don't have to have your eyes closed to pray, but if that's your standard, then every child in your house should keep it. And there's absolutely no reason why them being not a Christian should be an objection to doing that.
Okay, that all sounds very good. Yeah,
I don't know. I'm glad he has a good relationship with the pastor,
yeah.
And probably, hopefully, with you too, and he'll be able to, you know, come through this period of rebellion. But
yeah, and we do. We do, yeah. And that's, you know, and I was trying to just sort of comfort my wife and let her know that when I was 17, I remember my parents had a pastor come over and basically explain the gospel to me because they were believers, and I, you know, told them I wasn't ready, and, you know, I just wanted to live my own life and do things my own way, and then it wasn't until I was 21 when I met a different Christian who lived a very genuine Christian life that really attracted me, and that's when I decided to ask Jesus to be my Lord. And then, you know, and then it wasn't until years later, I mean, I got married when I was 25, and then years later, we actually started taking it very, very serious. And so my son, and you know, and here we have, like, we'd homeschooled our kids all these years, and he was the one that was always really ahead of us. He's very, very smart, and so we put him in school in junior high because they had advanced classes, and we weren't ready for that. So there was sort of an influence there, and we've kind of struggled there in some ways. You know, and as far as the basic morality stuff and responsibility, those are, you know, responsibility especially is very easy, has been very easy for us to teach, and they've accepted it well. Morality, they've done well. It's just, you know, we were not, up until he was probably about 10, 11, or 12, we really started taking things serious. And at that point, he might have already had other influences, I think, that were kind of, you know, I don't know, sneaking up on us. And he's actually my stepson. So he also visits his other parents, and they are, I would say, much more worldly than we are. They outright don't believe in God, and I think that might be a strong influence for him as well.
I'm sure that has a lot to do with it. Whenever kids have two sets of parents, they often are strongly tempted to side with whichever ones are the most lenient or the least, you know, impinging on their desires and so forth.
Sure.
I don't know this, but in many cases, I don't know this about your case, when a kid has to go on weekends or, you know, with another parent, that other parent, you know, bends over backwards to sort of spoil them and, you know, make them prefer them. I don't know if that's going on in this case, but that usually happens. And so it's a really hard thing for the Christian parent in your position if they have to compete.
And it might be that. It's things like social media that, you know, we've sort of, you know, we balance our parenting with acceptance and accountability. You know, like, we accept you and we love you, you know, even when you do wrong, of course, but you're going to be held accountable for the things that you say and you do. And the other parents are strictly acceptance no matter what. And so, you know, when he's gone behind our back and created, you know, media accounts to, you know, be able to be social media accounts with his friends, they've actually helped hide it from us. They've been a part of that. And so he's really, I think, drawn to that because that's where kids are going.
Yeah.
So we've kind of struggled there, and it kind of makes us out to be the bad guy. But then in our conversations, when we finally figure these things out, you know, we try and approach. I mean, I read a lot of books on raising children, and so so then I try and, you know, incorporate those things into our conversations and try and come at him with common sense that he can understand. At least he understands why we're doing it. But with the Christianity, he's just rejecting it, and he's not just rejecting it. He's, like I said, he's contemptuous about it.
He's gone through it. I can't tell you how to make that not happen. I would say, though, that from my experience, if you hold the standard and you be the bad cop, you know, and you do, even if he goes around behind your back and gets away with stuff with the other parents, I think the time will come when he's an adult that he appreciates the fact that you raised the standard and held to it for him, and he'll look with less respect at the parents that didn't do any parenting, that just kind of let him do what he wanted to do, didn't give him any real guidance. I say that based on cases of people who've told me that very thing about themselves, that they had a father and a stepfather, and the stepfather would smoke dope with them, but the father would, you know, not let him smoke dope, and so they hated their father and loved their stepfather when they were in their teens. But once they're older, they respected their real father and realized that he had, you know, been taking an unpopular position for their good with them, and they and this guy had no respect for the stepfather. So, and I think this is, I can't guarantee that anything will happen. Everyone's got free will. That means kids will respond the way they're going to respond, and you can't always predict it. But you can certainly make sure that you're doing everything to be the good parent. And if things go badly, then you won't be able to blame yourself for, you know, if he does go from the Lord and stays away for some time.
Yeah.
But he may go away for a little while, and it'll be a heartbreak, especially for your wife, I guess. And yet, that's sometimes kids do that. My lines are full. I have to take some more calls.
That sounds good. But thank you very much, Steve.
I'm sorry about your situation very much.
It's okay. We'll work it out, and we'll just pray about it, too.
All right. God bless you, Josh.
God bless you, too.
Okay, bye now. All right, our next caller is George calling from Seattle, Washington, of course. George, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call, Steve. Hey, I listened to the debates last week, and I just had a couple comments real quick, and then I'll take your comments off the air on my comments. It seemed like the debate was really focused on going back and forth over the meaning of scriptures. And I kind of wish a little bit more, I know it's kind of an old debate, but I kind of wish a little bit more that you guys had discussed the implications of Arminianism versus Calvinism more, you know, the implications of what, if you believe one or if you believe the other, what it actually means. It reminds
you mean what it means in your behavior?
No, I mean, like, what are the implications? What's the impact?
Oh, okay, on the character of God or something?
Yeah, the character of God, and also, you know, the basically the impact of what it has on human beings, on the human condition, because kind of reminds me of I don't know, did you ever see the movie The Matrix?
Yes.
Okay, well, there's this part in there, there's a scene in there where they go and they visit this really powerful guy, he's called the Merovingian, and he's telling them that, well, the choice is just basically an illusion between, you know, the powerful people place on unpowerful people by making them think they actually have a choice, when in actuality the powerful people are in total control of the person. And and the whole debate about Calvinism in the Bible reminds me of the same thing. And I think you discussed it a while ago, and you kind of put a good description when you're talking about when a man wants to dance with a woman, he can basically, you know, do it to one of two ways. He can hit her over the head and knock her out unconscious and just take control of the situation and dance with a lifeless body, or he can go up and ask her permission and sort of woo her, or, you know, offer her some sort of a flowers or a gift or something. And it seems to me like when you look at the Bible, the whole story of the Bible, God is sort of wooing mankind. And, of course, God is omnipotent, so he could easily just snap his fingers and take control of man. And
okay, so, George, what's your question for me? Or do you not have a question?
Well, no, it's just comments. But I'll just say one last thing, and that is that there's choice and then there's power, but it seems to me that Calvinism doesn't leave any place for choice.
I agree with you, although most Calvinists would say that man has choice. They believe in what's called compatibilism, and that is the idea that free choice is compatible with God's ordaining everything. Now, it's not very clear how it is compatible, but they say, well, but it can be. God can work, you know, within free choices that people make or whatever and still make his thing happen. But that's not really what compatibilism is. Compatibilism actually seems to teach, as near as I can understand, that you can make free choices within the range of your sinful nature. You can't make choice to repent or to believe or do good things or seek God, because just like a lizard can't choose to fly, it's not in his nature. So a sinner can't choose to be godly because it's not in our nature. So the implications that you're asking about on, you know, the way you see humanity would be that if Calvinism is true, the doctrine of total depravity teaches that you cannot choose to be godly unless God regenerates you. And God's only going to do that if you're one of the ones predestined to be regenerated. God has elected a certain number of people and no more that he will save, and those ones he'll regenerate and they will repent. But if you're not one of those lucky ones, then actually there's no way you can repent. You can't really do good at all. And it seems like if someone really believes that, then it seems so disempowering. It seems like I can't really be good. I can't really follow God. I can't even believe in God. And especially if somebody's tried and they've had a little difficulty, with repentance or faith. I mean, they kind of want to, but they've had some false starts and haven't really been fully converted. They might say, well, I guess I'm just not predestined, and then give up on it. Because if you do decide that you're not predestined, then it's a given. You can't be saved. Why waste your energy trying? If God did not predestine you to be saved, if you come to the conclusion that that's the case in your case, then doing good is just nonsense. I mean, why bother? You can't do anything to please God anyway. Might as well not, fight that uphill battle against losing odds. So anyway, I think it could be discouraging to people. I've known people that, in fact, took that actual line of reasoning I just described, and so that's why I know it can happen. There's lots of ramifications, but we don't have time to go into all of them on a show like this, I mean, without some specific questions about it. But I would definitely say that Calvinism, as you suggested, vigorously applied, pretty much eliminates free choice and, to my mind, therefore, any responsibility for one's actions. All right, let's talk to Mark from University Place, Washington. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good, thanks.
Good. My parents have been Messianic believers for some time now. I used to be Adventist, as I was, but I went down to visit them down in Silverton, Oregon, and they had told me ahead of time that there was going to be a Messianic group there that evening when we visited. And so they were talking about Laodicea and relating that to complacency, but one of them in the group said that, well, there's the Jews, then there's us, and then there's the Christians. And I said, well, what's so special of you as a group? And they started talking about it. But we got into the law, and especially having in regards to their
festivals.
Beliefs. What was that?
The festivals?
They just got done celebrating some festivals, and then they're going to celebrate the new moon and that type of thing. They do all those things. Mm-hmm. But so we talked about the law, and they kind of disregard a lot of what Paul says. They'll use them when it benefits them. And I was given the day after my mother said that you brought up, one of the guys brought up Romans, wanted me to read Romans 21.
What 321, chapter? 321?
Mm-hmm. 321, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all, rather we uphold the law. And one of the questions also I had for him was about foods, and that's when Paul says that all foods are clean. And I said, well, when they're talking about food, those are only clean foods because everything else is not food. And that would be as if, to me, Paul was saying all clean foods are clean,
Yeah.
So we talked for some time, and I gave him all types or quite a few biblical references and such, but I've heard you speak about it before. But I was trying to ask him about their legitimacy, the legitimacy of their movement.
And the Messianic movement, as I recall, back in the 70s, started out with Jewish people who had become Christians evangelizing other Jews and making it clear to them that just because you become a Christian doesn't mean you have to give up all your Jewish heritage and your Jewish ways.
Exactly.
And basically teaching them that, Christianity grew out of Judaism, and therefore Christianity is not the contradiction to Judaism, but the fulfillment of it. And so they call themselves fulfilled Jews.
Right.
Messianic simply means that they believe the Messiah has come and he's Christ. But the Messianic movement has gotten stranger and stranger over the decades. Certainly, I don't see how anyone could complain if somebody tells a Jewish person they could become a Christian and still stay kosher, or that becoming a Christian will deepen their appreciation for their Jewish roots. I would think that it would, and I think that'd be a very legitimate thing to say. I used to do work with the Jews for Jesus, for example, and there was another Hebrew Christian organization called B'nai Yeshua that I did some work for. And I still have no objection at all to telling Jewish people that Christianity arose out of Jewish, faith, and that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, and that if you want to keep a kosher diet, you can, even after you're a Christian. That's what Paul said. You know, one man esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day alike. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind, he said in Romans 14. But by saying everyone can be fully persuaded in his own mind, Paul made it very clear that you don't have to do it one way or the other, which means you don't have to keep any holy days. You don't have to do any of those Jewish things. You can do it if you want to, but you don't have to. It's not required. Now, as far as the scriptures and the ideas that you brought up that they've said to you, this shows how far-fetched they've gotten. Now, in the case of Romans 3:31, where Paul says, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Seventh-day Adventists, which is what you and your parents used to be, right?
I call myself a Christian now, but,
Yeah, but, well, Seventh-day Adventists are a little closer to Messianics than most Christians are. And Seventh-day Adventists, I know, use this verse also to say, well, we have to keep the law because Paul said we establish law. We don't make it void. Well, no, we don't make it void. But what's he saying? He's saying that by preaching justification by faith and not justification by keeping the law, are we somehow making the law invalid? No, the law is completely valid. We're establishing the law by affirming what it itself affirms on the same subject. He goes on to explain it in chapter 4, and this is where reading context actually is helpful, not just taking proof text from a single verse. The next statement Paul makes when he says, we establish the law, he says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? He says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, what scripture is that? That's Genesis 15:6. And what is Genesis? It's part of the Torah, the law. So what Paul is saying is, when we preach justification by faith, we're not speaking contrary to the law. We're speaking along the same lines as the law. We establish the very thing the law teaches. For example, in Genesis 15:6, the law teaches that Abraham was justified by faith, which is what we're saying. In other words, when Paul speaks about how we establish the law, he's not saying that we are reinforcing the Mosaic law upon the Christian church. He's saying that when we preach what we're preaching the same thing that the law preached, namely that justification is by faith, and Paul can prove it by quoting from the Torah about Abraham was justified by faith. So establishing the law is not saying we're reimposing or reestablishing or reinforcing the law upon Christians. He's saying our Christian message, which is justification by faith, is the same thing the law said, for example, in Genesis 15:6. He's not saying that we are reimposing the statutes and ordinances of the law, because Paul didn't, and nor do we. Even the Messianics don't offer animal sacrifices, last I checked. And if they don't, they're not keeping the law.
No, that was brought up in the discussion, too. Yeah,
I mean, keeping animal sacrifices are absolutely commanded in the law of Moses. And anyone who's not offering animal sacrifices is not keeping the law, no matter how much they, well, we do what we can. You know, we keep the festivals, we keep the Sabbath, we keep kosher. Well, that's not, if you obey one law and break another, you break the whole thing, James said. You know, so, I mean, if you're not going to offer animal sacrifices, let's not pretend anything about keeping the law. And if Paul was saying we are enforcing the law upon Christians, which is how they understand Romans 3:31 wrongfully, then he was saying you Christians need to be going to the temple and offering animal sacrifices because that's what the law says. Now, Paul didn't say that, and no one, I don't even know any Messianic who says that Paul would have said that or should have said that even. So there's inconsistency there. They want to keep the parts of the law that are convenient or possible, But the parts, even the parts that are central to the law, but which are not possible, they just assume, well, I guess we're not supposed to keep those ones. Well, if not those ones, maybe none of them. Whoever keeps right. the whole law and offends in one point is guilty of all, James said. So for them to say that Paul was saying we establish the mandatory observance of the law in Romans 3:31 is to totally misunderstand his argument. His argument has been a few verses earlier that we preach a righteousness that's by faith apart from the works of the law. And if you think that's somehow violating the law, I will quote Genesis 15:6 from the law to prove that I'm teaching the same thing the law teaches on this. He's not saying anything about the observance of the statutes and ordinances and commandments of the law there. He's talking about an entirely different kind of an argument. Now, on the matter of them saying that all foods are clean, but only clean foods are food, this does sound wacky. I mean, I don't mean to disrespect your parents, but it just shows when people get off center in their Christian life and they're focused on something other than Jesus and get focused on something like messianism, you know, whenever you're off center, you have to resort to kooky arguments to defend what's not true. And you're right. I mean, it's ridiculous to say, well, when Paul said all foods are clean, of course, only those foods that are clean are food. So he's just saying all foods are nonsense.
Why even bring it up?
Yeah. Here's what it says. Now, Paul in 1 Timothy 4 is talking about people who forbid to marry and who command to abstain from foods which God created to receive with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, he's calling these people who teach, verse 1 says, they teach doctrines of demons. And part of their doctrine of demons is they're commanding to abstain from foods that God said should be received. And Paul says this in verse 4, for every creature of God is good. That is, every created thing that God created is good. And nothing to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. So Paul says every creature that God created is good to eat. And so if somebody wants to say, well, only the clean animals are food, then who created the other animals? You know, I thought God created all the animals, not just the clean ones. Likewise, when God told Noah, when they got off the ark, that they could eat meat now, because everything before that was vegetarian, it says in verse 15 of Genesis 9, I will remember my covenant. No, that's not the verse I want to look at. Here it is. Verse 10. With every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the field of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth, he says, this is to be food for you. And so every kind of creature is to be food for people, it says. And if that's true, then it's not just talking about the clean animals.
Well, they did bring up the fact that I guess there was more clean animals on the ark than there were the others, and they used that as a contention.
Sure, but they weren't for eating. They didn't eat meat until after the flood. The reason they kept the clean animals in larger numbers was because they were used for sacrifice.
Right. And there wasn't a Jew in the group, but they were saying that once you become a believer, then you, as a follower, that you follow the Jewish ways. And I gave them the difference between, the contention that Paul and Peter had about the Gentiles and what they were to do, and that Paul went out. But as their one of their main leaders, Mane Judah, I read them Galatians also, quite a few verses out of there, but they don't like Galatians. They don't like Hebrews.
I know. They don't like anything Paul wrote or the writer of Hebrews wrote. They don't like anything that Jesus said that's not agreeable with them, because Jesus declared all foods clean.
Right.
I mean, let's face it. These people are, they have made up their own religion, sad to say. And they have to exclude every book of the Bible that doesn't agree with their religion. Now, Christianity throughout history has always been able to accommodate all the books of the Bible, because they're all the New Testament books are written by apostles of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus appointed the apostles to speak for him. So if Paul is not reliable, it seems like Jesus was very foolish to appoint him to be the main spokesman for Christ to all the Gentile world. It seems like Jesus could have found someone a little more reliable than that. And what's interesting about it is that Paul was a Pharisee, very Jewish, but Christ revealed to him the things that he wrote, which actually went against his Jewish training. It's ironic that a man who was a Pharisee, a dyed-in-the-wool traditionalist Jew, when he got filled with the Spirit and called by Jesus Christ and received revelations, was caught into third heaven and heard things that are unlawful to repeat and so forth, that the teaching he came up with was so contrary, the opposite of what the Messianics teach. And that's why they don't like his writings. But why should we like theirs?
Well, and that's what I told him. I mean, you're telling me that Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, validated by Christ himself, is not valid to you. One of the other things, Portland groups, they were pushing circumcision. So I brought that up. But I visited a place here, congregation here in University Place, which is the Tacoma area. And their leader here was dismissing, you know, the need for circumcision. But this group seemed to back up that, you know, once you are a believer, that you follow that way and then you would get circumcised.
Well, once you put a Christian under any of the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, then how do you not put them under circumcision? You know, how does circumcision get left out? Now, Paul said, you who are circumcised, he says, you have been estranged from Christ. You've fallen from grace, he said in Galatians. Now, I know they don't like Galatians, and no wonder, because Paul would tell them that they have fallen from grace and been estranged from Christ if they're advocating circumcision, or for that matter, the law. He says, you that would be justified by the law. He says, if you're circumcised, you're obligated to keep the whole law. And you who want to be justified by the law, you are, he said, fallen from grace. You are estranged from Christ. Now, people want to take their chances and say, well, I think Paul was wrong. And now who is it who's right? Who is this guy who says that Paul's wrong? Did he have a vision of Christ on the road to Damascus? Was he caught into the third heavens? Was he appointed by Jesus Christ to be his official spokesman to the Gentiles? Is this who we're listening to? Or are we going to listen to the man who does fit those qualifications and who Jesus did call? I mean, it's a scary thing to think that there are people who call themselves Christians who are just having to just excise from their Bibles whole books by the Apostle Paul because he just doesn't agree with their heresies.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I'm amazed. I'm amazed that so many evangelicals in America are turning this direction to Messianism and the Messianic movement. I think it's one of the most dangerous cults there is now in the Christian realm.
Well, I was surprised, though. You can give them proof text, and they just totally disregard them.
Right. They don't subject themselves to Scripture. They're not subject to Scripture, not New Testament Scripture. They're subject to Old Testament Scripture. So if they want the Old Testament, why don't they just be Jews? Don't call themselves Christians, because Jesus brought a new covenant. If they don't want the new covenant, let them be Jews. That's still a possibility. Gentiles can be circumcised and become proselytes to Judaism. Just don't pretend to be Christians and don't pretend to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
Just say, I reject Christ and I want to follow Moses. Go for it. People have done it many times. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is written to people who are doing that.
Well, and that was what I was feeling was, and I told him, you know, my feeling was that if that's what they want to be, then fine, then wait for your Messiah, because apparently he hasn't come yet.
Yes, it's a very sad thing, and I'm sure it's extremely sad with your folks involved in it. Now, they're down in Oregon. Where are they in Oregon?
Just 15 miles east of Salem in Silverton, Oregon.
Yeah, see, Salem's a real hotbed of this Messianic thing.
Yeah.
We got a lot of listeners in Salem, but...
Yeah, not to say that they're not good people. They are, you know, but just
well, hey, the Mormons are good people, and to tell you the truth, a lot of New Agers are good people too. I mean, Hindus can be good people as well, and Buddhists, and so, I mean, to say they're good people isn't going to do much good if Paul says they have fallen from grace and they have estranged themselves from Christ. Now, Salem, Oregon. There's a radio station in Salem, Oregon, that when I lived up in that area, it was owned by the Assemblies of God. It was an Assembly of God radio station. And now, I've been told, it's been turned over entirely to the Messianic movement. So there's a real hotbed of that movement up there. But I tell you, I don't know why they think It's okay to ignore what the New Testament teaches in so many places. You know, they're making up their own Christianity as they go. And here's the problem. They have to know they're doing this. Just like Joseph Smith, when he started the Mormons, he knew he was breaking away from historic Christianity. He said that God showed him that all the churches were teaching heresies and that only, you know, the apostles taught the truth but had been lost. Now it's revealed to him. This is, of course, what many cults say. And to tell you the truth, a messianic has to say the same thing because it's very clear. This is a new development. It's a new interpretation of the gospel. It's throwing out significant portions of the New Testament, saying, you know, we know more than Paul. Well, I guess Joseph Smith did too, but his group we would normally call a cult. Now, those people who are in his cult think it's the true Christianity, and those who are in messianism think that's the true Christianity. But they can't deny that this is not what Christianity has taught for 2,000 years. This is a new development. I don't know who's brought it up, but it's violating Scripture. And if we're going to define our religious notions from Scripture, we just have to reject what they're saying about those things. Anyone who says you should be circumcised, if anyone says they should be circumcised, Paul said they're preaching a different gospel. He said if anyone preaches a different gospel, and that's the gospel he was talking about in Galatians 1:8, he said anyone who preaches a different gospel, let him be cursed, even if it's an angel from heaven who preaches it. So, I mean, Paul, who cares more about the souls of the saints, apparently, than these leaders do, he's concerned. He says if there's someone teaching that stuff, let them be accursed. Anathema. And Paul doesn't say that about many people, but he says that about the Judaizers.
Yeah, and I brought that up too, but you foolish Galatians, Paul points out in the
foolish
indeed.
First part.
But yet, you know, if it doesn't fit their paradigm, then they disregard, you know, Paul completely, but then I get a verse the next day from Paul.
Yeah.
You know, to back it up. But,
well, let me just mention this, Mark. There's a certain personality type that goes in for cult-like movements. That personality type is characterized by two things at least, or one or the other. Some might be characterized by one and some by the other. Some people are drawn to it because of a sense of elitism. They feel like, hey, you know, the average Christian is, you know, not doing that good, and I want to be one of the few who really get the real scoop and get it right. And this group here has something that most Christians don't have. And there's sort of an elite sense that we have some insights into Christianity that the church has missed all these years. And by golly, this is how we define ourselves. Now, the other thing that may be involved is that people just find Jesus boring. I mean, there are Christians whose relationship with Jesus is such that they apparently have not become enamored with him as I think is normal. To me, to be enamored with Jesus, for him to feel your whole field of vision, is the normal Christian mentality. That's been my mentality for 40-something years, and I just can't even imagine a person being a Christian who isn't just totally taken with Jesus. But if they're not, then they have to add on. It's Jesus plus. Jesus plus health and wealth. Jesus plus Judaic customs. Jesus plus speaking in tongues. Jesus plus something else. It's always a Jesus plus when Jesus isn't enough to somebody. And if Jesus isn't enough to somebody, it's not him that's got the problem. It's not him that's deficient. It's their Christianity that has failed to apprehend him. And I would say that anyone who's got Jesus plus anything, and I'm not just talking about messianics here, anyone who's doing a Jesus plus anything, you need to get back to Jesus alone. You need to get back to Christianity, which is all about Jesus, to be found in him, having nothing of yourself, just to be so enamored as Paul and as the apostles were with Christ, as early Christianity was. And frankly, you know, Christianity has become pretty boring, but it's not Jesus that's boring. It's the Christians that are boring. And if people discover Jesus again, they'll, you know, all these other things will just seem like, you know, worthless things, and that they are, you know. I'm just amazed at people who have regarded themselves as Christians, but Jesus isn't enough for them. I can't imagine Jesus not being enough. Jesus has been everything to me for 43 years. When everything is going wrong, Jesus is everything in my field of vision. And frankly, it's kept me stable and happy and on the beam, you know, with Scripture and with God. But I really do think that people get into this movement when their religion prior to that has been, they feel deficient, they feel bored. They've never really discovered Jesus. They believe in Jesus as a sort of a concept. They believe in Jesus as a historical figure. They even believe he's God, but for them, he's just like a deduction based on evidence. You know, I guess, yeah, there's a real Jesus. I guess that's true what they say, but he hasn't become everything to them. So he doesn't mean that much to them, not enough. And they have to go after other things that aren't him and say, well, this will fix it. This will make me a better Christian. This will make my religious life fulfilled. This will make God happy with me. And, you know, to run away from Jesus to something else. And they say, oh, we're not running away from Jesus. We're adding this. Well, when you add anything to Jesus, you're taking that much of your devotion that was strictly for Jesus. You're giving part of it to these other concerns. And that is taking from Jesus. That's actually departing from Jesus, according to Paul. Alienated.
Yeah, I told him there's a certain pharisaical element to this. It's always about food or the Sabbath, primarily. And except the Adventists, I mean, you know, it's kind of along the same lines with the Sabbath and the foods.
If our listeners could get any message related to this from me, I would ask it to be this. Find Jesus. And you'll say, what in the world was I thinking? You know, when you find Jesus and know Jesus and are infatuated with Jesus, and you look back and say, why was I interested in these carnal laws and ordinances and so forth, and thinking that some spirituality was going to be found there? Paul used to think that too before he was a Christian. When he found Jesus, he said all those things were rubbish. He said they were like rubbish and dung. He said, I consider all those things to be worthless for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And he was talking about those laws. He was talking about those messianic, you know, emphases, which he used to have as a Pharisee. But again, you know, he said that was Paul. And these people don't like Paul because Paul doesn't agree with their religion. The problem is, if I didn't agree with something I found in the apostles' teaching, and Jesus was the one who chose the apostles to teach it, what am I going to do? Jesus said, he that receives him that I send receives me. So someone says, I receive Jesus, but I don't receive Paul. Wrong again. Jesus sent Paul. If you don't receive Paul, you don't receive Jesus. That's obvious. And it's sad. Very, very sad. Anyway, brother, I've obviously run out of time. You can hear the music playing, and music playing means I got to go today. But Lord willing, we'll be back tomorrow. We'll be able to take some more calls. And remember, those of you in the Seattle area, I'll be in the Seattle area speaking on Wednesday and on Friday. Information's at the website, thenarrowpath.com. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can help us stay on the air by helping us pay the bills. If you want to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or by going to the website, thenarrowpath.com. And that's about all I have time to say today. I do hope you'll check the website out, because it's not only a place where you can find where I'm speaking this week and other times, but there's lots of resources, all of them free, nothing for sale. Just go to thenarrowpath.com and tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.